Hello, everyone. Happy Easter. I'm really glad that you're here, and I'm really glad to get to be with you. A couple of years ago, I was flying to meet with one of our church planters when the man seated next to me asked, "What kind of work do you do?" Now, every pastor knows that question is a potential turning point in a conversation. I have some hilarious stories of things people have said and done after I revealed that I'm a preacher and a church leader. Sometimes the person will suddenly become very spiritual. I mean, a lot more spiritual than I am. Other times, it will bring the conversation to a sudden awkward end because some people assume they don't know how to talk to a pastor or that a pastor cannot identify with them. And sometimes, when a person learns he or she is talking to a pastor, it leads to an impromptu interview about something that has been on that person's mind. Well, in this case, the man flying next to me thought I would be interested to know that he had recently traveled to Israel on business. And he explained that he did not take a formal tour, but at one point he may have driven, or he was driven, by the place where Jesus is buried. Now, if you ever find yourself on an airplane talking to a pastor and you want to have some fun with him, say that. Say, "In Israel, I drove by the place where Jesus is buried rather than was buried." Use the present tense as if Jesus is still buried there. Now, you're probably wondering, how did the rest of this conversation go? Well, after I was uncuffed and released by the air marshal, it went fine. No, to be honest, the rest of the conversation was uneventful. There was no debate. There was no dramatic in-flight conversion. I did not baptize that guy in a hotel fountain later that day. Would have been a great story, but it didn't happen. I pointed them to some resources, and I encouraged them to read the passage that we are going to look at together today. Now, that conversation helped me realize that what we assume goes without saying really doesn't and needs to be said on occasion. We are not here today because Jesus was a powerful healer or an amazing teacher. Don't get me wrong, he was those things. His power, his love, his brilliance are unmatched, and Jesus lived an inspiring, selfless life. But those things are not enough to bring us together like this. The only reason it makes sense for us to gather today or any other Sunday, the only reason the message of Jesus has been relevant for 2,000 years, the only reason I would give my one and only life to doing what I do is because the remains of Jesus are not located in a grave or in a tomb in ancient Israel. He is alive. He is risen, and not just in our hearts, he is risen indeed. He is risen in fact. But let's face it, the idea that a person returned from the dead is hard to process. It's difficult to imagine. My wife and I rewatched an old movie recently. The film was Ghost with Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore and Whoopi Goldberg. Patrick Swayze plays a man who is killed in a street shooting, but even though his body dies, his spirit somehow remains near the woman he loves to protect her. And that is a fascinating concept, but the Bible teaches clearly that unless there is a miracle, we will not reunite with loved ones who die until Jesus returns. And any suggestion to the contrary, even if it seems comforting at first, eventually produces confusion and fear. The cousins I visited most often as a child lived right next to a cemetery. And when we camped out in their backyard and told stories of people in that cemetery coming back to life, it was not comforting. It was not reassuring. It was frightening to think about that. A woman was standing at her kitchen sink when she glanced out of the window toward her neighbor's house like she had done 1,000 times. But what she saw on this day was shocking and disturbing. Her beloved German Shepherd, a dog she had spent many hours training, was in the neighbor's yard with a rabbit clenched between its teeth. Even worse, the woman knew her neighbor owned a pet rabbit. Worse yet, there had been some uncomfortable conversations between the woman's family and their neighbors. The two families were not exactly close. This was not going to help. She hoped the relationship would improve, but now it seemed like it would probably get worse. She flew out of the kitchen door, screaming her dog's name, but even though she reached the scene in a matter of seconds, it was too late for the poor rabbit. The woman knew her neighbors were at work, so she would have to wait until later that day and then walk next door and deliver the horrible news. And the thought of doing that made her nauseous. And that's probably why she got an idea that she should never have thought of. And yet, without thinking it through, she began to act on the idea. So a few minutes later, she was washing a dead rabbit and using a hairdryer to fluff its fur like she was at Build-A-Bear. She then placed the deceased but very well-groomed rabbit in its outdoor cage in the neighbor's yard, knowing the neighbors would find it later in the day. And for the rest of the afternoon, she muttered, "I cannot believe what I have done." And still, she hoped to pull off the deception and keep her family's relationship with the neighbors from getting even worse. About an hour later, she heard a scream from next door, and she knew what that scream meant. The rabbit had been found, dead, but with very smooth fur, suggesting a natural death. She walked outside and tried to look uninformed as she said, "What's wrong?" And that's when one of her neighbors said, "Our pet rabbit died a couple of days ago. We buried it and now it's back." As much as we hate death, we know that creatures that die are supposed to stay that way. A few days ago, I listened to a Good Friday sermon in which the teacher shared some research from Bible scholar N.T. Wright. In Jesus' day, there were a number of would-be messiahs. They knew Israel was expecting a savior for their nation, so there were a long line of ambitious men who claimed to be the Messiah, the one. And they all, pretty much all, suffered the same fate. They were crucified by the Romans for undermining the Roman emperor. And Rome knew how to handle aspiring messiahs, and that is how the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus pressured Pontius Pilate, a Roman official, to crucify Jesus. They said, "Hey, Pilate, what would happen to you if back in Rome, Caesar learns that the people consider Jesus their king and yet you did nothing about it?" Well, Pilate was ruthless, but he could see that Jesus was harmless because Jesus refused to allow people to crown him king. He refused to allow his followers to form a militia. But since preserving his power was important to Pontius Pilate, he reluctantly ordered Jesus to be crucified, and he understandably expected Jesus to remain dead like all the other so-called messiahs who had been executed. Dead rabbits tend to remain dead, and so do dead rabbis. In PlayStation terms, death by crucifixion is absolutely game over. So we come to Luke chapter 24, and the men who had been following Jesus, the ones we know as his disciples, they are still in hiding, but the women were more bold. The opening verses of Luke 24 read this way: "Very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now imagine the confusion and the fear and the suspicion that these women felt when they saw that the stone at the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away and the tomb was unoccupied. I mean, Roman soldiers had been posted at the tomb to prevent anyone from taking the body and claiming Jesus had risen from the dead. But now the guards were missing, and so was Jesus' body. It didn't make sense. Nothing was going as they expected. And the inner turmoil of the women at the tomb is a metaphor. It is a picture for what you and I experience when our lives get difficult and then get increasingly difficult. We all experience loss, and all of us have been dismayed when some painful circumstance occurs, but then when the pain multiplies, it just feels like insult is being added to our injury. Have you been through a time like that recently? Are you in a time like that right now? These women had already suffered the death of their mentor, their friend, and now they could not even give his battered body a proper burial. And I wonder if they wondered why God would allow such things. And you and I sometimes face compounding losses also. A death is complicated by financial strain. A serious illness is complicated by a job loss. An aging parent falls ill, and then the other parent becomes sick. A relationship comes to a painful end, but the pain is amplified by the loss of a home or the loss of time with children. Hardship seems to come into our lives not in singles, but in pairs and trios. Any burden is difficult, but compounding burdens can seem almost unbearable. And the women who followed Jesus are trying to navigate the death of the most important person in their lives, but now the missing body of that person, it only adds to their grief. And it seems like God is unwilling to give them a break. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered, when is God going to give me a break? But in the same way that God had already gone before these women, I mean, after all, Jesus was alive at this point, he is often working ahead of you and me in ways that we do not discover until somewhere down the road. And this is why the Bible calls us to walk by faith. That's why the Bible uses that phrase. To proceed, to move forward in life by faith and not by sight. God is working now in ways that you and I will discover later. And God always chooses to work that way. He doesn't reveal everything that he is doing or will do ahead of time because he wants us to walk by faith. Now, if you or I were God and we were arranging blessings and resolution and rescue for someone at some future point, you and I would probably not be able to resist saying so. I mean, we would send a message to the person and say, hey, this is what I have done, this is what I'm currently doing, this is what I will do, and it will all be obvious as you turn the next corner of your life, hang in there. But God works incognito from the shadows. He has no problem leaving us uninformed for a while, struggling for a while, even when he knows that he is going to rescue us later. And when that happens, he hopes that you and I will ask ourselves, why did I ever doubt him? Why did I despair? Why didn't I walk by faith rather than by sight, just the things that were right in front of me? And those are good questions, aren't they? Well, look at the next few verses in Luke chapter 24. God decides to lay his cards on the table. As the women stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day? Then they remembered that Jesus had said this. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus told his disciples that he would be arrested, be crucified, be put to death, and rise from the dead? They just forgot. Now, if you came face to face with an angel, you would do exactly what these women did. You would bow down. Supernatural messengers wrapped in near blinding light, that is an intimidating sight and experience. And the angels ask the women one of the more memorable questions in the Bible. Why are you looking for someone who is alive among the dead? Why are you in a graveyard looking for someone who is alive? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said he would rise. You have a problem, ladies. You're looking for a dead person who is, plot twist, not dead. Now, you've likely heard this passage before, or one of the parallel passages that records some of these events, but do not miss how stunning this would have been for these women. This would be like if the woman who gave a bath and the fur blowout to the dead rabbit, had gone next door and found that rabbit alive. Imagine how stunned she would have been. To help them wrap their minds around it, the angels remind them of something. Jesus told you this was going to happen back in Galilee. Don't you recall his words? He said he'd be betrayed and arrested and crucified and then rise on the third day. Did you think he was speaking figuratively? Did you think he was using symbolic language when he said he would come back from the dead? It was not symbolic. He was speaking literally. This is what he was talking about. And it was not until the resurrection of Jesus interrupted their grief that they remembered that Jesus had said this. And friend, if you are grieving in some way, if you are living through a loss of some kind, I hope the resurrection of Jesus will interrupt your grief in a similar way today. I'm not suggesting your grief is invalid. I am not suggesting you should pretend to not grieve. Your grief is perfectly valid, but grief is not the final chapter of your story. And if you wonder if the cloud will ever be lifted, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, it absolutely will be lifted. Grief is never the final chapter of God's story because the Bible promises he will one day wipe every tear from our eyes. And he will not allow grief to be the end of your story. He will not allow it. So is there anyone here today who has already heard all the promises? You're not unfamiliar with the Bible. You're not unfamiliar with the principle that I am teaching today. Is there anyone here who has heard that, but who has done what the men and women who followed Jesus did for a short while? Have you forgotten what you know and what you've trusted? Are you so immersed in your loss or in the trouble you're living through right now that you've forgotten what Jesus said to you, what Jesus said about you? Grief has a way of obscuring truth that God has already revealed. Just like Jesus had told these women what would happen, they could believe that it was the case, but they forgot, and their grief was obscuring all of it. And many of us have heard God's promises, but we haven't held on to those promises. We've forgotten. And this is why the Bible repeatedly commands you and me to remember. Remember God when you're young, because the world is a distraction. Remember that this life is a vapor, vanishes, it doesn't last very long. Remember how thoroughly you wanted to love and follow Jesus when your faith was fresh, when it was brand new. Remember how you trusted him as a child. And remember how much freer you lived when God was your first priority and you trusted him to provide for you. Remember. And all of us have heard things, have been taught things, have even believed things and lived by things that at this point in our lives today, we seem to have forgotten. So it is time for us to remember. When we forget his precepts and his promises, the thing I love about God is that he is gracious. He will send a messenger our way to remind us. Now, in my personal experience, it has never been a supernatural angel. But God has often sent messengers to me, timely teachings, divine appointments and conversations, a comment from someone that I desperately needed to hear, the example of someone who is living as I should live, living to simply obey God rather than making complicated excuses for disobeying God. When we are drowning in the nonsense of our compromise and our confusion, or we are just wrapped up in the world's priorities, God is often gracious and he will send a messenger, an angel, if you will, to help us remember. And that's when we realize the stone has already been moved, life has already defeated death. All we have to do is entrust ourselves to God and step into the new life that he has already provided for us if we will just remember to do it. Well, the women run to tell the men who were followers of Jesus. But instead of celebration, the response they receive is skepticism. I mean, imagine that. Some women are trying to convince some men of the truth. That's never happened, has it? The men actually refer to what the women report as nonsense. They basically say, "You girls are crazy." One of the men may have even said, "Calm down," and you know it did not go well for him at that moment. And some of us are where the male disciples were at that moment. We assume that we do not need someone else to guide us. We assume we do not need redirection. We assume there is no reality, there is no truth that we haven't already recognized, but like them, we do. Male or female, we need guidance. British journalist Frank Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, and he eventually wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? It is a powerful defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James Copley, who had a great legal mind, once said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus has never broken down yet." So there are some super intelligent people who put their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, but there are some people who haven't done all the work or all the background that they have who think they don't need to be told or encouraged to believe it. You know, my favorite evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a transformed life. And it is a community like this where there are transformed lives all over the place. One of my friends posted on Facebook this morning about the radical change in his life since he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I love about being part of a larger church like this is that we get to see a steady stream of people get in that water and say, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I accept him not just as the Savior, I accept him as my Savior." CEOs and laborers, stay-at-home parents and entrepreneurs, women who arrive at the empty tomb first, and men who stay back at the house for a while. I've seen them all get in that water. And they don't just confess that Jesus is the Savior. They confess Jesus is my Savior. That does not happen because someone goes to church or someone reads a book or someone hears a sermon or someone adopts a new attitude. When people are truly transformed, it is because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It is Him at work, saving people, sending messengers to people, and encouraging them to believe the truth. Well, I told you the men were dismissive of what the women told them, but after a few minutes of skepticism, their doubts began to dissolve. Look at verse 12. "However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stopping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened." Oh, Peter, come on, dude. Peter finds grave clothes, no body in the tomb, no Jesus. The linens are lying there like Jesus just slipped out of them or materialized through them. It's as if death had a grip on someone's body 1 minute and then lost that grip the next. But Peter hasn't put it all together yet. He is on the journey from doubt to faith. He's on that path between some confusion and understanding. So friend, if you've come to an Easter gathering at Westside, burdened by grief, or having lost hope, or having forgotten some things that you really should have remembered, or questioning whether or not you can really believe this, you're not in the wrong place. You're in the right place. You're in a good place. And the truth is that even for the original followers of Jesus, confidence in the resurrection did not begin with certainty. It began with doubt and with confusion and with some inability to figure it out. And if you are somewhere in that range now, it's okay. You're in good company. But then God stepped in and helped. And that's why one of the great invitations of the Bible is one we like to use around here. Come and see. That's what you did today. If you don't consider yourself a believer, that's what you did today. Come and see. But don't wait until next Christmas or next Easter to see more. Be like the Apostle Peter. Get up and run to the tomb. Or be like the Apostle John, who in his gospel has to throw in the fact that he outran Peter to the tomb. One of my favorite authors wrote, "People have not gathered for the past 2,000 years to say, the stock market has risen, the stock market has risen indeed." Now, you and I know we would not say that in recent weeks anyway, would we? My version of that idea is that we have not gathered to say, inflation has risen indeed. We have not gathered to say, the price of eggs has risen. It has risen indeed. And we have not gathered to say, my blood pressure has risen because of all the cost of living factors that have risen. That is not why we are all building our day around this moment and this gathering. We have gathered to say and to sing and to proclaim, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Why? Because that is the hope that has sustained people for the last 20 centuries. People in every culture, people in every imaginable kind of crisis have put their hope in the reality that Christ is risen indeed, in fact, just as he said he would. He made a promise, the most difficult promise to make, and he kept that promise so that you and I would have hope.